And my responsibility this afternoon is to talk about the trial of Christ. You recognize, of course, that the trial of Christ was the greatest miscarriage of justice the world's ever known. And yet, my friends, it was prophesied. In Psalms 2, 1 and 2, the psalmist said, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the princes take counsel together, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us." Now, we don't have to guess that that's a prophecy regarding the trial and the suffering of Jesus Christ, because you recall in Acts the 4th chapter, that when Peter and John had been released from prison, and they were told by the leaders that you're no longer to preach in the name of Christ, Peter led a prayer with the group to which he has assembled and quoted Psalms, the verses I've just given, and particularly mentioned Pilate and the rulers that were there that would be against the Lord and those that gathered themselves against the Lord. Pilate and Herod were particularly mentioned as one of the rulers, some of the rulers that were found therein. So this trial was talked about. But think about just for a moment that led up to the trial of our Lord. The Passover feast was close by, and the rulers had already decided they were going to put Jesus to death. But they hadn't had the opportunity to arrest him and put him to death because they were afraid of the people. So finally they had the opportunity when Judas came forth and agreed that he had betrayed the Lord. And so they made covenant with him for 30 pieces of silver, and he waited for the opportunity to betray the Lord. So the Lord, he led the group out in the garden, and the Lord stepped forward and surprised Judas and the group, said, "I'm the one you're seeking." And Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. So then they took the Lord. At this point, this is when the trial actually began. They took him at this point before Annas. Now, Annas was the high priest recognized by the Jews. He had been appointed in 6 A.D. He had been deposed in 15 A.D. So he was no longer really the high priest, but Caiaphas was his son-in-law. He was the high priest recognized by the Romans. And really, they had no business taking Jesus before Annas. But this, of course, is one of the beginnings of showing the trial of our Lord was contrary to the Roman law, it's contrary to the Hebrew law, it's contrary to all law. So they took him before Annas. And we find that Annas, of course, as we recognize, began to ask him about his doctrine, about his disciples. And the Lord did not answer that question. But he said, I've spoken openly in the temple. I've revealed these things. Nothing's been done in secret. If you want to know what I've taught and what I've done, ask them. That is, the people I've taught. Well, one of the rulers standing by, or one of the officers standing by, smote him on the cheek, or smacked him in the face, so to speak, and said, "Speakest thou unto the high priest so?" And Jesus then made the statement, "If I've spoken evil, then, of course, charge me, bring these things against me," which they could not. And so this was his trial before Annas. This was one of the religious leaders. Then you recall that Annas sent him to Caiaphas. Let me mention this point, that Annas and Caiaphas didn't like the Lord anyway, because they, according to all we can learn, were making a fortune selling animals and sacrifices in the temple. The people would come there and wouldn't have their animals, and so they raised them and they'd sell them, making a fortune. When Jesus went into the temple, you recall on one occasion, he made cords and cast out the money changers and said, "Don't make my father's house a den of thieves." Well, they didn't like him from that standpoint. So already, these were against him. So he was sent before Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, in the meantime, had gathered the chief priests, which represent the religious group. He had gathered the elders, which represent the people. And he gathered the scribes, which represent the law. You might say the Sanhedrin was gathered together with him. And so it was for this group that the Lord tried. Now think about it. They had no indictment against him. They had no reason for arresting him, but they had brought him before the rulers to try him on this occasion. And so again, we see at this very point that it was contrary to the very laws that they were trying to carry out. So you recall on this occasion that he remained silent during all these charges. They had brought false witnesses in, and they couldn't agree. And finally they brought two in, and they couldn't agree. And so we find that they had nothing really to charge against the Lord. So then Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Holy One?" And he said, "I am." And he said, "You'll see him coming in the clouds with power. You'll see him sitting on the right hand." And so he said, "What further need have we? He's guilty of blasphemy." Now, I want you to observe they changed the charge right in the middle of the trial. In other words, he was charged, you recall, on this occasion of various things the witness had brought forth, and now all of a sudden this statement is made about him being Lord, and so he's charged with blasphemy. Now, he had not said anything about God, but because he had made the statement about coming in clouds and sitting on the right hand and power and all, they said he'd guilty of blasphemy. And so at this point, you recall, that they reached a unanimous decision. He's guilty. He's going to be crucified. Now, I show you in just a few moments that under Hebrew law, that when or under the law, that the Roman law and so forth, when a unanimous decision was made, that was the same as acquittal. And so at this point, they went ahead, though, and he sent him, you recall, the civil trial before Pilate. Now, I want you to observe some of the things that we talked about in just a few moments, the civil trial before Pilate. Pilate, of course, was the procurator there in Palestine at this time. Now, keep this in mind. When he was brought before Pilate, Pilate asked the question, what charges have been brought against him? They accused him of three things. They accused him, you recall, of plotting sedition, intending to overthrow the Roman Empire. They said he wouldn't, said don't pay tribute to Caesar. And they also said he claimed to be the Christ, a king. Now, any of these charges, we find that would have brought treason, would have been a charge of treason. And so we find that they couldn't let that go. They had to do something about it. Here's another thing you need to keep in mind, as you'll observe as we're looking at this. He was not tried in the hall of hewn stones, which he should have been. He was tried in the temple. And we find that these that had brought him refused to go into the temple lest they pollute themselves and couldn't eat the Passover feast. And so what you're going to observe is Pilate outside the hall, Pilate inside the hall, Pilate outside the hall, going back and forth to these people. All right, in the first place you find Pilate outside the hall when he asked about the charges. Then he goes back inside the hall. And he says, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, sayest this thing of thyself? In other words, is this your own thinking or did somebody tell you this? That's what he was asking on this occasion. Then we find that Jesus on this occasion assures him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Well, at that moment, Pilate knew that the Lord was not trying to be a king like the king in Rome and those that were found there. He wasn't trying to be a king like that. And so he recognized at this point the Lord was innocent. So we find he goes back outside the hall before the group that's assembled there, and he says, I find no charge of this man. He's innocent. And then you find again, he goes back inside the hall. And of course, he's scourged. A crown of thorns placed upon him. Then he goes back outside the hall. And he appears before them again, and he says, I find no fault in him. Then he goes back inside the hall. And you find he tries to release him on this occasion by saying, I find no fault in this man. He's done nothing wrong. And then, of course, we find upon learning at this point that he was of Galilee or had been teaching in Galilee. Well, here you see the moral cowardice of Pilate taking place. He wanted to get rid of this man. And so then you find he sent him to Herod. Now, this Herod that we're talking about is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the one that Jesus called a fox, showing his methods and his attitude and some of the things were found therein. And he began to question the Lord with many words. It was not a short trial. He began to question many words. He wanted to know all about him. And furthermore, he had hoped to see the Lord for some time because he hoped he'd see a miracle. And so he began to talk to him. The Lord didn't say a word. He remained silent during this period of time. And then you recall, finally he said on this occasion, I find no fault in him. And he sent him back to Pilate. Well, that is exactly what Pilate didn't want to take place. So he sent him back to Pilate, and you recall this is the second time he stood before Pilate. In the meantime, he'd called together the chief priest and the rulers of the people and so forth, the Lord before him. And he declared once again, I find no fault in this man. I've examined him. I find no fault in him. Herod found no fault in him. And so the idea was, we won't let him go. Now I want you to observe some ways in which Pilate tried to release the Lord. Look at it, for example. In Luke 23:14, and of course Luke 23 and also Luke 22, Mark 14, You find all these accounts that I'm talking about. He said, I find no fault in him. He's not guilty. Then he said in the second place, he offered to chastise him. He said, I'll beat him, I'll chastise him, we'll let him go. Well, that wasn't what they wanted at all. Then in the third place, he proposed to release a prisoner, either Christ or Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a murderer. And they said, release unto us Barabbas. Well, then you find that he continually, why, what evil hath this man done? And then in the next place, he acquiesced in their demands, and he had Jesus scourged, of course, which is contrary to the law itself. In other words, he did everything but one thing. He failed in one thing. He didn't release the Lord. He didn't let him go, even though he said he's innocent. He has done nothing wrong. Now, I want you to observe, the trial of Jesus was a miscarriage of justice in many ways. In the first place, for one to be tried and arrested at night, this, of course, was contrary to the Hebrew law. Yet Jesus was arrested at night, and he was being tried. The trial began at night. That was contrary to Hebrew law. That should not have been done. For example, it says, let a capital offense be tried during the day, but suspended at night. Secondly, he was not for being examined privately. You see, this started out as private. For example, be not a sole judge was one of the most famous aphorisms, for there is no sole judge but one. And yet we find that the Lord was tried privately in many cases, and that was contrary to Hebrew law. In the third place, for one to be tried in the hall, for one not to be tried in the hall of hewn stone. That's where the trial was to be. But he was tried in the temple. That was contrary to Hebrew law. In the fourth place, for one to be clearly, if one had to be clearly indicted before he was tried and held. Listen to this statement. The disposition of witnesses was required before there was an accused. Their disposition was the beginning of every procedure. Until it was publicly given against a man, he was not to be held in judgment of law. He was to be declared innocent and unaccused. They had no indictment against the Lord. Then also is a miscarriage of justice for a high priest to show anger and prejudice. Listen to this statement. A Jewish maxim stated, the robe of a prejudiced judge is to be no more respected than sweat from the blanket of a jackass. Not under any circumstances was a man known to be at enmity with the accused person permitted to occupy his position among the judges. And yet, my friends, all that appeared before was at enmity against him. That was contrary and a violation of Hebrew law. Also, it was a miscarriage of justice for one to be killed when a verdict of guilty was agreed upon by all the members of the Sanhedrin. Now, to our way of thinking, that's strange. Because we think of a jury, or everybody coming to the same conclusion, but under Hebrew law, this is contrary. If a man was, everybody found him guilty, everybody agreed, that is the same as acquittal. For example, under their law, we find that it started with the youngest to the oldest. The youngest made a decision, then it proceeded up to the oldest. And a unanimous version was the same as acquittal. The unanimous verdict of a guilt in a capital case has the effect of acquittal. Yet they unanimously agreed. So he should have been released. Also, for one to be convicted upon his own unsupported confession. We find on this occasion, private examination of anyone's charged with a crime was not permitted in to private or secret examination, lest in his perplexity he furnished testimony against himself. And so once again, you find this is contrary to Hebrew law. Also, it was contrary to Hebrew law for a court to meet before the morning sacrifice. Well, you recall they'd been meeting at night, then the day came and they continued to meet. So they violated the law to meet before the morning sacrifice. Also, for the capital sentence to be passed in fewer than 2 days. Well, the sentence against the Lord is passed in just a short time. The reason for this was new evidence might come forth to show the man was innocent. So instead of waiting 2 days, as the Hebrew law required, then just a few hours, they said he's guilty and he was on the cross. That was contrary to Hebrew law. Also, for a trial to convene on the eve of the Sabbath. Remember, the Passover is about to be observed, and for trial to convene on the eve of the Sabbath was contrary to Hebrew law. And so we find, and more could be stated, all of this was contrary to the Hebrew law, to the Roman law. They violated all of these in what they did. But now think about it from this standpoint. What are some lessons that we can learn from this? In the first place, my friends, we can learn that the greatest lesson is consider all the evidence. If they had considered all the evidence and had been out honest about it, they would have known the Lord was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. They let him go. And I've emphasized for years, and I think we need to emphasize that, a principle found here is, before you draw a conclusion about anybody, be sure you have all the facts. Sometimes I hear people talk about individuals or certain things, and they don't know what they're talking about. I'm sure every preacher has had people come to you and talk to you about some problem, or maybe in a counseling session or something, reveal to you about some person or something you need to know that you're trying to help. Then later on you hear somebody talking about that individual and you know they don't know what they're talking about. But you can't say anything. Why? Because there are some things, if you're a good counselor, you don't reveal. So what I'm saying is, be sure you have all the facts. And be sure when you say something that you know that you know what you're talking about. It bothers me greatly to hear people make statements about individuals and others when I know that they don't know what they're talking about. But sometimes you can't say anything. So examine all the evidence before you make accusations. Secondly, cowardice in the final analysis may have been Pilate's greatest fault. For example, you recall after he knew that the Lord was innocent, he took the pan of water and washed his hands. As if to say, I can get rid of the guilt. I can get rid of all this and I'll not be bothered. Also, you need to keep in mind, Pilate emphasized the dangerous temptation that often confronts men. Brother Allen Hires made this statement, the opportunity to advance one's own career or selfish personal interest at the sacrifice of truth or right. That's what Pilate did. He sacrificed truth, he sacrificed right, political principles involved. And sometimes a person can, if they're not, they can be tempted to sacrifice truth and right as a means of advancement. That must never be done. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but yielded to the protest of the mob. In the final analysis, he could not place principle above political expediency. Brother Wendell Linker wrote these words, in moral cowardice, Pilate sought to shift the blame to Herod. And may I just point out at this point, many times, beginning all the way back to the Garden of Eden, there's a tendency many times to shift blame to somebody else. I'm not really to blame. My friends, if you're mentally competent, others may influence what you do. But when it's all said and done, you and I respond for our own actions. We can't blame anybody else. But notice further. And so it is now. Many do not want to take the taunts, sarcasms, and ridicule connected to living a godly life. So accordingly, we seek to dismiss Christ from our lives. We seek to put a distance between ourselves and the Savior. We renounce all connections, relationship, and responsibility connected to our Lord. What tragic results are often produced by moral cowardice. I sometimes say, in regard to this type matter, when I have something to say about you, or you have something to say about me, if I don't have the courage to go to you and face you with it, then I'm a moral coward. That is, if I go behind your back and talk to you. Now, I'm not saying that before you say anything about an individual, you have to go to them and talk to them, all that. I know that controversy is raging today. But I'm simply saying, sometimes in a congregation, maybe as a member, a preacher, elder, we'll have say something about somebody that we ought to go to them and talk to them about it. But we don't have the courage to do so. I think that's being a moral coward. Go to them, talk to them, most time you can work it out. That was Pilate's fault. Then again, Herod's interest in Jesus was very shallow, and he didn't take him too seriously. My friends, that's the view that many people have today, and that is they do really not take the Lord too seriously. You recall in Acts 24 and verse 25, as Paul reads of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time, when our convenient season I will call for thee." Now, convenient means that which is conducive to one's own ease and comfort. It wasn't conducive for him to accept the Lord because he was living an immoral life. He did not know what was right and what was wrong. He lived in his own pleasure, all of that. And so what we have is, it wasn't conducive to his own comfort. Many times, people do not accept the Lord, and they do not do that which they should toward him because it's not convenient. You remember Jeroboam was the first individual, I say, to use what I call convenient religion. When he said in 1 Kings 12, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I'll build a calf in Bethel and Dan, and you can go worship before these calves. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God." He changed the place of worship. He changed the priest. He changed the time. When he said, "It's too much, I'll make it convenient for you." My friends, Christianity is not a convenient religion. It calls for sacrifices. And sometimes it means that we must deny ourselves of many things in order to serve the Lord. Then again, Herod missed the opportunity of a lifetime. He'd never have that opportunity again. And sometimes we miss the opportunity of a lifetime in just a short while. Maybe it comes one time. We don't take advantage of it. And thus we miss the opportunity of a lifetime. Let me conclude by saying this. A careful study and analysis of the Jewish laws in existence when Jesus was tried brings one to the definite conclusion that the entire proceedings were no more than a mockery and a farce. Every protective law was ignored when dealing with Jesus. Several years ago, Judge Elmer N. Holgren studied the trial of Jesus more than 30 years. Delving into ancient Jewish and Roman law, he found that the various aspects of the trial before Jewish authorities and Pilate violated both legal systems from every standpoint. Only one honest conclusion could be reached in the trial of Jesus. Now listen carefully. The conviction and execution of Jesus was not due to the fact that he was guilty of a crime. Rather, it was a necessary ingredient in the plan of salvation. The most sophisticated legal system the world has ever known up to that time, the Roman system, found the Savior not guilty. However, to effect atonement, God allowed his Son to be tried and condemned. Thus, we're thankful that he went through the trial, not because of what he suffered, but because God allowed it that we might be saved from our sins. May God bless you.